dynamic mercy in all of its dimensions is nothing less than the life of Christ in us. Such a life is costly. It is inconvenient. It raises tension. It brings conflict. It's humbling and it's countercultural. But it is our calling. For God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The internationally renowned Catholic priest and author, respected professor and beloved pastor, Henry Nguyen, has written over 40 books on the spiritual life. He wrote about one of his most vivid memories from his youth. He writes, it's connected with a little goat given to me by my father to care for during the last year of the Second World War. The goat's name was Walter. I was 13 years old, and we lived in a part of Holland that was isolated by the great rivers from the D-Day armies. People were dying of hunger. I loved my little goat. I spent hours collecting acorns for him, taking him on long walks and playfully fighting with him, pushing him where his two horns were growing. I carried him in my arms, built a pen for him in the garage, and gave him a little wooden wagon to pull. As soon as I woke up in the morning, I fed Walter. And as soon as I returned from school, I fed him again, cleaned his pen, and talked to him about all sorts of things. Indeed, my goat Walter and I were the best of friends. One day, early in the morning, when I entered the garage, I found the pen empty. Walter had been stolen. I don't remember ever having cried so vehemently and so long. I sobbed and screamed from grief. My father and mother hardly knew how to console me. It was the first time I learned about love and loss. Years later, when the war was over and we had enough food again, my father told me that our gardener had taken Walter and fed his family who had nothing to eat. My father knew it was the gardener, but he never confronted him. There's something wrong with our system going on there. Never confronted him, even though he saw my grief. I now realize that both Walter and my father taught me something about compassion and mercy. Even though this is such a very central part in the Christian walk, in the Christian life, do we really know about mercy? Mercy was at the heart of Jesus' ministry. As I began a moment ago, Hosea 6:6 tells us, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, not burnt offerings." Hosea's message to the northern kingdom was that sacrifices and burnt offerings in themselves held no weight with God. What pleases God is a heart devoted to Him and a life that is characterized by mercy. Mercy is inseparable from real faith. Amos, another 8th century BC prophet to the northern kingdom, was even more explicit. In the book of Amos, Amos 5, we read, "You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Religious observance that does not look out for the plight of the needy. In other words, religion without mercy is unacceptable. Micah, contemporary of Hosea and Amos, who prophesied in the southern kingdom, gave this truth with his expression. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Finally, on the eve of the southern kingdom's Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah urged Shalom, the king of righteous Josiah, to recall the example of his righteous father. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. Indisputably, mercy is a sign of knowing God and living a life that pleases Him. The passages that I've been citing have all been from the Old Testament. God had well established for the Jews that religion without mercy is unacceptable. But the confronters of Jesus in our passage of study today completely missed it. Before we get to our passage in Luke, I want to say, shame on us. If we tend to be like these accusers of Christ and think that other things are more important than showing mercy, if we miss the fact that God-pleasing mercy, taking risk to care about the welfare of others, is authentic Christianity. Bible knowledge, church attendance, teaching Sunday school is not nearly as true of an indication as showing mercy to others that our Christianity is authentic. It was precisely here that Jesus' detractors showed their true colors, because they did not care about others' needs, physical or spiritual, even though their own scripture made it clear that their primary concern should be on mercy. We see in Luke 6 that their attempts to guard the Sabbath further demonstrated just how pathetically impoverished they were. Jesus has just described, we saw in last week's passage, how the fermenting wine of the new covenant cannot be held in the calcified wineskins of the old covenant. And the clash that we come to today in chapter 6, Luke 6, is a logical extension of that discussion. Last week we were seeing that the joy that we are to exude because of the truth of Christ that we believe in needs to be seen. It is the joy that needs to be seen, and it's also mercy that we are to express. So open your Bibles with me if you haven't already done so to Luke chapter 6. Here's how verses 1 through 5 read. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Jewish legal code contained a gracious provision for the hungry that allowed for a person to handpick fruit or grain for personal consumption. The law reads in Deuteronomy 23, it says, "If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hand, but do not put a sickle to the standing grain." So the disciples and Jesus were not guilty of pillaging someone's field. The law made provision for them to do this. The rub was that they picked corn on the Sabbath, a day for which the fourth commandment specifically prohibited work. In Exodus 20, that fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. The sanctity of the Sabbath day was a distinctive part of the Jewish faith. God gave Israel the Sabbath law at Sinai, and he made it a sign between him and the nation Israel. Some of the rabbis taught that Messiah could not come until Israel had perfectly kept the Sabbath. So obeying this law was very important, but both personally and nationally. They had a lot invested because of some rabbi's teaching that got put into their tradition that said, he'll only come if every Israelite is obeying the Sabbath. By their strict and oppressive rules, the Pharisees and scribes had taken the law of God and added to it and added to it and added to it. With some very strict and oppressive rules, the Pharisees and the scribes had turned the Sabbath day into a burden instead of the blessing that God had meant it to be. And Jesus challenged both their doctrine and their authority to do so. Over time, the Jewish leaders had developed a series of 39 clarifications of what it meant not to do any work on the Sabbath. Exotic legalisms, with each category capable of endless subdivisions. The Mishnah explicitly listed as three of its 39 categories, reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Jesus' disciples reaped when they began to pick some of the heads of grain. And they thrashed and they winnowed when they rubbed the grain together in their hands. And when they began to eat the kernels, they prepared food on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were outraged. "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" They thought they had Jesus and company dead to rights in a flagrant breaking of divine law, their jaws fixed with firmness and flush of satisfaction lit their pious faces. They were sure they had Jesus trapped. They had no hint of the double slam dunk that was coming. It's never wise to go one-on-one with Jesus. First, Jesus cited the Old Testament precedent. Look at it in verses 3 and 4 with me here. "And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him.'" The consecrated bread consisted of 12 loaves of unleavened bread. They were arranged in two rows of six each on a table of gold. And that was all spelled out in Leviticus 24, verses 5 and 6 for them. Each Sabbath, the old loaves were removed and they were replaced with fresh ones. In the Older Testament, it was often referred to as the bread of the presence, literally the bread of the face. because it was placed in the presence of God. The placing of the bread in God's official presence symbolized the fact that God was the source of Israel's strength and nourishment. It reminded them of their dependence on God for everything, physical and spiritual. The bread was ceremonially holy and could not be eaten by anybody but Aaronic priests at the conclusion of every seven-day period. Now, in the incident that Jesus cited here, David was desperate, famished, refugee, fleeing from the wrath of Saul. His men were starving, and he begged Ahimelech, the priest, for bread. The priest replied that there was none except the consecrated bread, this bread of the presence, that had to be removed from the sanctuary every 7 days. Ahimelech asked if David and his men were ceremonially clean. David answered yes, and they were given the bread. David dashed off with the bread, and he ate, and his mighty men were satisfied from the nourishment. We see here the divine principle that human need must not be subjected to cold legalism, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. We know that Jesus made it painfully clear to the Pharisees, because in Matthew's parallel account of what we're reading here in Luke, we see that he again referenced Hosea 6:6. In Matthew 12, of this same incident, it reads, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." In other words, if you understood Hosea 6:6, that God desires merciful, compassionate actions rather than ritual observance, you would not have condemned my innocent disciples from plucking some grain on the Sabbath. Wake up, men! 1,000 years ago, Ahimelech, priest of Nob, understood and lived out this principle, using not raw grain, but consecrated bread to feed the hungry. How much more are my disciples justified? You're ignorant of your Bible. You show no need for mercy. Jesus showed that even the Old Testament priest Ahimelech knew mercy was a greater principle than observing rituals, rules, keeping the law. People had more value. And if these Pharisees who stood before Jesus would condemn Jesus, they had better be ready to condemn David and Ahimelech and reject the testimony of Scripture. Jesus' powerful biblical reasoning put them off balance like the first pump of a double slam dunk. The second lesson was a stupendous theological declaration, verse 5. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That was a staggering claim, because the Sabbath was a divine institution thundered down at Mount Sinai by God himself. Jesus' words asserted that he was greater than the Sabbath. He makes reference to himself as Lord and the Son of Man, and it's a proclamation of his person and his supremacy. He claims that he is the Messiah, and everyone who heard him that day knew exactly what he was saying. You see, Jesus is not just a great teacher. Anybody who says Jesus was just this great teacher who lived years ago has never understood the Bible, has never read the Gospels, has never seen claims like this. Jesus is saying he's more than a great teacher. He's more than a great moral example or a religious leader. He claims to possess authority over laws and institution that God ordained at Mount Sinai. He claims for himself the Messiah, the Son of Man. As such, Jesus Christ is greater than David. If David could override the law without blame, how much more could the greater Son of David, Messiah, himself do it? Jesus has come to mercifully meet the needs of his people. On the Sabbath, he broke religious convention in order to mercifully deal with his disciples' hunger. As Lord of the Sabbath, he shows mercy and meets the deepest spiritual needs. Luke has made his point, but he wants to make it even more convincingly. And so he recounts a more dramatic Sabbath clash. Let's look at it, verses 6 through 8 here. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. There is outrageous irony here. As determined religious men sinisterly watch Jesus' every move to see if he will show kindness and heal the man so they can charge Jesus with sin. These Pharisees were utterly unmerciful, utterly lost. Jesus gave this truth sobering expression when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Matthew 5:7. Put another way, a merciful spirit is a sign of having received mercy, while an unmerciful spirit is a sign of not having experienced mercy. No matter how religious you are, if you do not care about the welfare of others, if you have no concern about the salvation of the lost, you are lost. Don't soften this, because Jesus didn't. It's why we as a church, when we hear of the need and the opportunity of Columbia Grace Foundation going down and helping deliver some orphans off the streets of Columbia who are being sold into the sex trade, it's the reason we have compassion and mercy and want to do everything we can to help with that. Jesus knew that what the leering Pharisees were, he knew what they were thinking. So he had the man get up and he stand literally right in the middle. And the afflicted man was in center stage, his dried up hand hanging uselessly to his side. Verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?" In God's view, a refusal to do good is to do evil. Good omitted is evil committed. There's no neutral ground. To refuse to save life is to destroy it. To refuse to show mercy is a declaration of one's own damnation. What is so astounding is that these Pharisees, self-proclaimed lovers of the law, did not see that their lack of concern for their fellow Israelite was substantial proof that they didn't keep the law. The Pharisees were not lovers of God. They were spiritual felons. Massive breakers of the law, sons of Satan. The truth of God's word is relentless. Only the merciful receive mercy. Jesus apparently paused after posing his question because Luke says he looked around at them all. Verse 10 now. And after looking around at them, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. You got to laugh at the irony of this. There's no work stretching out your hand. All Jesus did was he said, "Stretch out your hand." He didn't do any work. And the man stretching out the hand, there was no law against that. The synagogue undoubtedly became very silent as a tomb. As His eyes moved from face to face, and Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was completely restored. The man had literally a dry hand, shriveled up, atrophied. But as he extended it toward Jesus, it inflated to normalcy like a balloon. The fingers flexed and extended before the man's unblinking, ever-widening eyes as he saw his hand come back to normal. Now, Jesus' critics would certainly believe, would they not? After all, this healing took place just a few inches from their noses. This would be a day of grace for the Pharisee. Wishful thinking. In fact, just the opposite. Verse 11 says, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that they actually plotted to kill him. But here, the wording literally is, they were filled with madness. And the word there in the Greek is anoia, and it actually describes a state of unthinking thoughtlessness and absence of mind. They were just out of their mind with rage and fury. The self-righteous mind is not interested in mercy. It's not even interested in truth. Rather, it's interested in observing the rules. And in this case, their corporate minds united in a determination to prevent Jesus from doing any more acts of mercy because his methods did not fit with their religion. How sad. Does Christianity make a difference today? Because we get it? Because we understand that as exiles to a foreign society that we are living in, we demonstrate mercy? Is there a difference between card-carrying, Bible-believing Christians and this culture that so desperately needs mercy? The fact is, history demonstrates time and time again that true faith produces mercy. It's no surprise that the abolitionist movement to free the American slaves was rooted in evangelical Christianity. It's no surprise that so many hospitals got started and were founded by Christians who exuded mercy. It's no surprise that Christians like William Wilberforce, who went to work against the child labor laws in England, did so out of a Christian sense of mercy. Of course, mercy or compassion doesn't make one a Christian. Nevertheless, true faith always produces a merciful heart. True Christians are compassionate to the needy, the poor, the immigrants, the cultural outcasts, unstable people, alcoholics, drug addicts, prisoners, AIDS victims. Christians care about sinners. They witness to them about the love of Jesus Christ to win them to his love. Dynamic mercy, though, in all its dimensions, is nothing less than the life of Christ in us. Such life is costly. It is inconvenient. It raises tension. It brings conflict. It is humbling. It is countercultural. But our calling, God says, is mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. In real world relationships, it's impossible to show mercy to a person without some sense of sharing or actually changing place with them. It's costly. Imagine you came in contact with a man who was innocent, but who was being hunted down by secret agents or the government or some other powerful group. He reaches out to you for help. If you don't help him, you'll probably die. But if you ally with him, you, who are perfectly safe and secure, will be in mortal danger. That's the stuff movie plots are made of. Again, it's him or you. He will experience increased safety and security through your involvement, but because you are willing to enter into his insecurity and vulnerability. Consider parenting. Children come into the world in a condition of complete dependence. They cannot operate as self-sufficient, independent agents unless their parents give up much of their own independence and freedom for years. If you don't allow your children to hinder your freedom in work and play at all, and if you only get to your children when it doesn't inconvenience you, your children will grow up physically only. In all sorts of other ways, they'll remain emotionally needy, troubled, overdependent. The choice is clear. You can either sacrifice your freedom or theirs. It's them or you. To love your child well, you must decrease that they might increase. You must be willing to enter into the dependency so that they will eventually experience the freedom and independence that you have. Mercy is costly. It means we exchange places with the person who is needy. But only a Christ-filled life, one who has been shown mercy, will demonstrate mercy. It is to be our distinctive as exiles, living in this society that needs it. I pray that God opens our eyes to the opportunities that he's going to give us this week to extend mercy, to in some way exchange places, and to demonstrate the mercy that God has extended to us. Let's live as exiles the way God intends us to. Pray with me, please. Father, we don't like to be inconvenienced. We don't like to do what's right and see that it even stirs up trouble. But we know, even from our passage and the example that we see of Christ showing mercy, it enraged those around him. And Father, you've called us to allow this same kind of love of Jesus Christ to flow through us. I would ask, Father, that with the opportunities you grant us this week, that you would give us the boldness, the courage to entrust our very lives to you, that we would even be willing to be inconvenienced to show mercy to others. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.